Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls. We have an open phone line during the program and you can call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. And if you do and you give me a call, we'll discuss them right here. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and want to discuss that as well, you're always welcome to do so here. Right now, some of our lines are full, but there's one line still open. Let me give you the number. If you call and find a busy signal because you call after that line fills, just wait for callers to move along and then call in and you'll be able to get through. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Richard. He's calling from Phoenix, Arizona. Richard, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Happy New Year to you.
Same to you. Thank you.
Yeah, we're getting a lot of rain here. I think you are, too.
Yes, but I didn't think you'd get it in Phoenix so much.
Yeah, we're getting a lot of rain right now, which is kind of welcomed. We don't, you're right.
Oh, yeah.
We don't get enough of it, and so I'm kind of glad about it, really.
We are, too.
It's a good change. I wanted to ask you a question and get an answer from you about the difference between allegorizing and spiritualizing.
Uh-huh.
And the reason I have this question is because I'm a partial preterist like yourself and an amillennialist, and I'm doing a lot of reading about this subject right now, and I'm coming across a lot of material that is accusing partial preterists and amillennialists of allegorizing Scripture. And I just really don't see it that way, and I just think there should be some clarification. Can you speak to that issue?
Yeah, I can somewhat. The charge of allegorizing is really one that the dispensationalists bring up a lot of anyone who doesn't take the Scripture literally. But the truth is that nobody today really allegorizes the Scripture. Allegorization is something that some of the Jewish rabbis did, some of the Jewish philosophers. Philo, for example, in the first century was an allegorizer. Later on in the Christian church, people like Origen allegorized Scripture. And what that meant, it's very different than spiritualizing. To spiritualize Scripture means this. If we read a passage that says it's about Jerusalem, and we recognize that it's about the spiritual Jerusalem rather than the physical Jerusalem. Paul makes a distinction between two Jerusalems, the one which now is and the one which is above, as he calls it in Galatians 4. And, of course, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 and 23, it says that, you know, we have come to the spiritual Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the church of the living God, he says. Now, we know, therefore, that the New Testament recognizes there's two Jerusalems. There's the natural Jerusalem, and there's the spiritual Jerusalem. Now, when we find a path, and likewise with Israel, there's a natural Israel, there's a spiritual Israel. Paul says they are not all Israel who are of Israel in Romans 9:6. So we've got, Old Testament passages that mention Israel or Jerusalem, and the dispensationalists will say you have to take that to be about the natural Israel or the natural Jerusalem. And the non-dispensationalists will say, well, but we believe this is referring to the spiritual Jerusalem or the spiritual Israel. The fact that there is a spiritual Jerusalem and a spiritual Israel mentioned in Scripture, and that the New Testament writers often identified the church as using passages from the Old Testament. For example, from Isaiah, where it says, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a precious cornerstone. Peter and Paul both quoted that Scripture and applied it to the church, to Christ. Christ is the cornerstone. He's not the cornerstone of Mount Zion, literal Mount Zion in Israel. He's the cornerstone of the spiritual Zion, the spiritual Jerusalem. So that's the church. So throughout history, most Christians have spiritualized some of these prophecies, which doesn't mean something bad, because that's what the apostles did. That's what Jesus did when he talked about Elijah has come. Well, Elijah didn't literally come, but one came in the spirit and power of Elijah, John the Baptist, and Jesus said, if you can receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. So Jesus spiritualized Malachi 4 about Elijah. The New Testament writers commonly spiritualized Old Testament prophecies about Jerusalem or Israel or Zion. applying them to the spiritual Zion or Israel or Jerusalem. And there's nothing really bizarre about doing so, since the Bible acknowledges that there are a natural and a spiritual one. Why would it be so wild to see a prophecy about Jerusalem and say, now this one is fulfilled in the spiritual Jerusalem, or this statement about Israel is fulfilled in the spiritual Israel? That's what spiritualizing is. It's seeing a particular passage that mentions Israel or Zion or Jerusalem or something and saying, oh, this is referring to the spiritual one, not the physical one, since there are two. And, you know, that would be maybe an area where people might have differences of opinion. But the choice to see this as the spiritual Jerusalem in this case, especially if you have the New Testament writers quoting to support that, would be not bizarre at all. I mean, why would that be considered, heretical or something? I think that dispensationalists don't realize what spiritualizing is. They always use the word allegorizing, and they do so because they don't know what allegorizing is. Now, allegorizing is where you take a story in the Bible and you assign, you know, like unrelated meanings to it. Like to say that if someone would say that Abraham's 8 sons represent the 8 serious sins or something like that, or his 7 sons other than Isaac represent the 7 deadly sins. Well, where would you get that from? That's coming out of the left field. To say that Abraham represents a believer would not be coming out of left field. But to say that Abraham represents, let us say, humility or something, that is, that the concept of humility is personified in the person of Abraham in the story or something like that, to give meanings to things that are simply arbitrary, really, is what allegorizers do. They take a whole story from the Bible and they assign separate meanings to everything in it. Now, Paul did that one time in Romans, or in Galatians chapter 4, when he talked about Hagar and Sarah and Isaac and Ishmael and the two covenants and the two mountains and so forth. And he basically said that Hagar is the old covenant. Hagar is the Jerusalem that now is, and her children. And Sarah is the spiritual Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the mother of us all. I mean, obviously he took something from the Old Testament and allegorized it. But Paul doesn't do that very often. And it's very uncommon in Scripture to allegorize anything. But to spiritualize things is very common. That is to read something in the Bible that mentions usually Jerusalem or Israel and say, oh, yeah, this is fulfilled in the spiritual Israel. And so the allegorizing is actually a very strange approach that some Jewish people and some old Christians did. I have an example here. I had a dispute with the Norman Geisler about this very thing, which is, by the way, found at our Bible forum if someone wanted to find it. But I gave several examples from the past of people allegorizing. For instance, Philo, who is a Jewish philosopher in the first century, he gave this illustration of interpretation from Genesis. Quote, he said, God planted a garden in Eden. That means God implants terrestrial virtue in the human race. The tree of life is that specific virtue which some people call goodness. The river that went out of Eden is also generic goodness. Its four heads are the cardinal virtues. Physon is derived from the Greek, and he says it means prudence. And being an illustrious virtue, it is said to compass the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The name Gihon means chest and stands for courage, and it encompasses Ethiopia, or humiliation. Tigris is temperance. The name is connected with the tiger because it resolutely opposes desire. Euphrates means fertility and stands for justice. In this way, the patriarchs, however, are allegorized away into mere abstractions. This is the way that Philo allegorized things. You can see it's entirely different than spiritualizing.
Yeah. It's taking the details. So Origen did the same thing.
Origen did that too somewhat. Now, Origen is considered one of the greatest theologians of his time because he didn't only allegorize, but Origen believed that there are three correct interpretations. There's the literal, and there's a spiritual, and there's the allegorical. And so, you know, he kind of went on flights of fancy when it came to allegorizing things, but it didn't prevent him from having a good grasp of Scripture in other sense, since he also believed in literal Scripture interpretation.
Well, you know, that's really interesting. This whole thing, there's such a difference I see in these two things between spiritualizing and allegorizing. I'm glad you put it the way you did. The problem is that just like dispensationalists are calling anybody that doesn't believe in their view and doesn't hold a high regard of ethnic Israel, they would say that they're replacement theologians or replacement theology. It's a pejorative swipe.
Yeah.
And I feel that the same thing now is taking place in what I've read. The same thing is taking place in talking about allegorizing.
Because oh, yeah.
You have, you know
and
what
that,
I'm saying?
And that's been going on even longer. Yeah. Dispensationalists have always accused others of allegorizing. And nobody I know today allegorizes Scripture. Many people spiritualize certain passages because, frankly, the New Testament requires us to, because the apostles spiritualized them. That is to say, their meaning was referring to a spiritual truth. Now, allegorization would be saying, well, the story is true, literally true, but it also has this allegorical meaning. When we say that God laid in Zion a foundation, Jesus, we're not saying that it has a literal truth and a spiritual. It's entirely a spiritual thing. It's referring to a spiritual thing. It's not referring to Jesus being a foundation stone on the mountain of Zion in the Middle East. You know. So, in other words,
right.
allegorization actually recognizes that the stories that it's allegorizing are literal. Philo believed in a literal Garden of Eden. But he gave all of these allegorical additional meanings and interpretations to it. That's not spiritualizing. Spiritualizing is not, it's saying, okay, this particular prophecy, when it talks about Zion or Jerusalem or Israel, is not talking about the physical, literal Mount Zion or Jerusalem. It's talking about the
right.
spiritual. So spiritualizing certain passages is something that is done in order to recognize that they aren't intended to be of the literal physical Israel or Jerusalem, but of the spiritual. Now, when dispensationalists who don't understand these processes at all, they say, well, if you spiritualize one thing, you might spiritualize everything. You know, they say, if you spiritualize this passage, you might as well say that God didn't create the heavens and the earth, or that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, or wasn't born of a virgin. They say this all the time. They say this all
boy.
The time. But they don't realize that the only thing that a non-dispensationalist spiritualizes are the passages that the New Testament writers tell us are to be taken in a spiritual rather than a physical sense. In other words, it's not like you just say, okay, I'm coming to the Bible with this idea that I can just spiritualize whatever I want to. So I'm going to spiritualize the virgin birth and the death and resurrection of Jesus. I'm going to spiritualize all that. No, it's you come to the Bible as a Bible student saying, how did Paul or Peter or Jesus understand this Old Testament passage when he quoted it? Oh, I see. He quoted it and applied it a spiritual meaning rather than physical. That's what spiritualizing means.
Yep. Thank
all
you
right.
so much. That's really good. Great. Thank you.
Okay, Richard, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Another Arizona caller from Avonville, Arizona. Andy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question about 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22, which many of us believers are familiar with, that says that speaking in tongues is a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. And my question is, a sign of what? Because in verse 23, it talks about them thinking that you are crazy.
Yeah.
So is it a sign that you are godly or a sign that you're crazy?
Well, you know, many people have pointed out that verses 22 and 23 appear to contradict each other. And this has been wrestled with by commentators and even translators. In fact, Phillips' translation, which is a really kind of a scholarly paraphrase that came out back in the 60s. I think it was the 60s, maybe the 50s, by J.B. Phillips. This is the one passage that he actually just, he departed from what the Greek text says and put a footnote and said, I had to depart from the Greek text says, because Paul obviously contradicted himself if he said it that way. So I think there's a textual error here. But I don't agree with him necessarily. It says in verse 22, therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Now, basically, he's basically saying, okay, when you're dealing with unbelievers, it sounds like tongues is the desired gift, where with believers, prophecy is. But then he says, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? So it doesn't sound like tongues is really doing a good service for the unbeliever. And then he says, but if all prophesy, which earlier he said prophecy is for believers, he said, if all prophesy and an unbeliever, uninformed person, then he's convinced of all and judged by all, and is thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face will worship God and report that God is truly among you. So Paul does say that in a church meeting, if everyone's speaking in tongues, that people are going to just think you're nuts, because they won't understand what you're saying. But if prophecy is being given, they'll recognize, you know, at least they can recognize, that God is saying something that they know to be true about their own heart or about their own self. But then why did Paul say in the previous verse, tongues are a sign for the unbelievers and not for the believers? I think that what we have to see here is that Paul is not writing a systematic theology about tongues or prophecy or anything like that, but he's simply talking to them from a common knowledge that they had about these gifts. We know that they were practicing these gifts, and Paul did too, and he was basically not trying to teach 21st century people about tongues and prophecy. He was trying to correct the Corinthians in their behavior, and there, in the course of doing so, he alludes to things that they all knew that we don't. You know, we don't have the backstory, but I think we can kind of put it together. In my opinion, as you read through 1 Corinthians 14, you find that Paul saw three different uses of the gift of tongues. He mentions three different uses. One of them is mentioned in chapter 14, verse 2. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the spirit he speaks mysteries. And so he basically says that a person who speaks in tongues is talking to God. Now, a person who prophesies is talking from God to people. So there's a big, big difference there. But Paul does say later on, if anyone speaks in a tongue and there's no interpreter, verse 28, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. In other words, Paul recognized that a person might have the gift of tongues and speak in tongues when there's no interpreter and it's not for the church. It just edifies oneself. He says in verse 4 of the same chapter, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. Now, there's nothing wrong with being edified. I want to be edified. That means spiritually built up. So it's a good thing for your own spirituality. You can speak to yourself and to God and not out where the church hears you. There's a private use of tongues, in other words, that's speaking to God, that is edifying to yourself, and that does not require to be interpreted, because you're not communicating to anybody except God, and he already knows. So Paul recognizes a private use of tongues, but then he also recognizes a public use of tongues in the church, so that he actually wants to see the church edified. And he says several different times through this chapter that a person who speaks in tongues in the church needs to have an interpretation. He says, for example, in verses 12 and 13, even so, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the result then? I will pray with the spirit, and I also pray in the understanding. He says in verse 16, otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? He says, for indeed you give thanks, but the other is not edified. So Paul's saying there is a use of tongues in the church, but only with interpretation, so that the church can be edified. In verse 26, he says, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. So he's saying, you know, if there's an interpreter, then the speaking in tongues can be made accessible and understandable to the church, and the church can be edified by it. If there's no interpreter, then it's not for you to do in the church. It's, you can do it privately. You can edify yourself in private tongue speaking, or if there's an interpretation, tongues can also have a use to edify the church. But there's a third use, and that's the one you brought up in verse 22. He says, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Now, this is not in the church, because obviously the church is not the gathering of unbelievers. There might be unbelievers coming there, but but tongues is a sign. And I think when Paul says this, I think he's assuming his audience knows something of this use of tongues as a sign. We do, for example, on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, people spoke in tongues. There was no interpretation because it wasn't ministering to the church. It wasn't private because it wasn't for personal edification. It was a sign to the unbelievers. The unbelievers heard them speaking languages that the unbelievers themselves knew. It's clear this is different than what goes on in the church because they didn't need an interpretation. The language was known to them. Whereas in the church, Paul assumes the language is not known to anyone. No one understands him, Paul says in verse 2, and there has to be an interpretation so the church can understand. So here we have three different kinds of tongues. A tongue use that is self-edifying and private. A tongue use that is accompanied with interpretation because no one understands the language. It's not a language known to anyone in the church. And therefore, the companion gift of interpretation allows it to edify the church. And then there's that which isn't to the church at all, but to the unbelievers. On occasions, God can use tongues as a sign. It's not the main use of tongues, but it happened on the day of Pentecost. And unbelievers heard a miracle. They heard people speaking languages that had never been learned by those people. And it told them that God was doing something, just like other signs and wonders do. You know, when there's someone raised from the dead or someone healed, when the blind receive their sight, that's a sign that God is at work. And so Paul's statement that tongues are a sign for unbelievers, I think, has a standalone value and relates to situations like the day of Pentecost. I don't know of other situations other than the day of Pentecost, but I've heard of stories of such things, and I don't know if they're true or not. But then when he talks about what's going on in the church, you know, if everyone's speaking in tongues, even though tongues might in a certain setting be a profitable sign to the unbeliever, yet in the church, not so much. In the church, if everyone's speaking in tongues and it's chaotic, the unbelievers just could think you're nuts. At least if you're speaking in a known language and prophesying, the unbeliever can be convicted by what you're saying. But Paul doesn't assume that the church service is there to cater to the unbeliever. It's mainly for the believers to be edified. But if unbelievers come in and the church is just chattering away, you know, without interpretation and so forth, it's not going to make a good impression. Because, for one thing, Paul apparently believes that in the church, when people speak in tongues, they don't speak a language the unbeliever knows, as they did at Pentecost. It's a different kind of gift.
Right. Can we assume that speaking in tongues is synonymous with praying in tongues?
I think so. Yes, I think so. Now, you know, in some Pentecostal circles, and most Pentecostal circles, if someone gives an utterance that professes to be in tongues, and someone else gives an utterance that professes to be an interpretation, it almost never sounds like they're talking to God, like Paul says they are. It almost always sounds like a prophecy. And sometimes people think that tongues with an interpretation is the same thing as a prophecy. It is not. In a prophecy, God is speaking to the church through the prophet. Speaking in tongues, it says the man in speaking in tongues is not speaking to men, but to God. And Paul does refer to praying in tongues, blessing God in tongues, and so forth. He never talks about addressing the church in tongues. Now, you can speak in tongues, and an interpretation presumably will sound edifying, but it will be more in the line of a prayer than a prophecy, because it's addressed to God, not from God.
Right. I that makes sense to me. Thank you so much. Now, my 9-year-old daughter, Jada, she's with me here, and she's got a quick question about a parable. Can she ask you?
Of course.
Okay, here you go, Jada.
Hi.
Hi, Jada. How you doing?
Good.
What question do you have?
I have a parable in Luke 13:20-21, and it's to what shall I liken in the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. Now, I want to know what leaven means.
Okay. Do you know anything about making bread?
Yeah.
Does your mom make bread sometimes, or have you ever made bread?
I went to our friend's house and made bread with her.
Okay, well, when they make bread, they have a lot of flour and other stuff, but then they have a little bit of something they call yeast. Do you know what yeast is?
Yeah.
Yeah, you put a small amount of yeast in the flour, and the yeast is alive. It's made up of like microscopic organisms, and it spreads and it causes the lump of dough to rise. That's why bread doesn't just stay flat. It rises because they put yeast in it. And yeast is the same thing as leaven. So Jesus is saying that, you know, a woman can put a little bit of leaven or yeast into a lump of dough, and it causes the whole lump of dough to rise up, even though it's only a little bit of yeast. Now, Jesus is saying that his kingdom is like that. He says the kingdom of God is like yeast. And what he means by that, the kingdom of God is Jesus's movement, his followers and himself. He's the king, we're his followers, and therefore he and we comprise the kingdom of God. And so he's saying that this movement, this Jesus movement, which he calls the kingdom of God, spreads and influences its environment in the world. That is, when Christians are in the world, they have an influence on the people around them who are not Christians, and it spreads. And it has a positive effect on the world. And that's what I think Jesus is saying in this parable.
Okay. Thank you.
All right. So you understand what yeast is and what leaven is?
Yes.
Okay, great. That's what he's talking about.
Okay, thank you.
All right. Good talking to you.
Thank you.
Okay. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye, Andy. Thanks for your call. Okay, let's talk next to Stephen from Seattle, Washington. Stephen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve. I've got a question. Are you familiar with the Aramaic Bible in plain English?
I've never really read the Aramaic Bible in English because I'm not really into it. I know that the Church of the East uses that Bible.
Do you think it would be accurate or you know, reliable?
Well, it's here's what I think about it. The many people who use the Aramaic Bible say that the New Testament was originally written in Aramaic. And so when they translate from the Aramaic to the English, which is what they did there, then they feel that in doing that, they're getting a better understanding of what the original said, because they say the original was written in Aramaic. Now, why do they think it was written in Aramaic? Well, Jesus and the disciples spoke Aramaic. That was their native tongue. And so some people think it's more likely than not they wrote in Aramaic. Now, this is not borne out in Scripture or in history. All the most ancient manuscripts we have of the Bible are in Greek, of the New Testament, are in Greek. Furthermore, it's very unlikely that Paul would write letters to Greek churches and write them in Aramaic, a language they couldn't read. After all, Paul's letters are not written to Jewish people. Aramaic was the language of Palestine, the local language of Palestine, and Jesus and his disciples certainly spoke it. But they also spoke Greek, because 330 years before Christ, Alexander the Great had conquered the entire Mediterranean world and had imposed the Greek language on his entire domain, so that everyone in the Mediterranean world knew Greek for 300 years, even before Christ was born. But everyone still had their, their local dialects as well. So in all likelihood, Jesus and his disciples usually spoke Aramaic among themselves, and their families did. But they knew Greek also. Now, when they wrote, they usually did not write to Jewish people in Palestine. Therefore, it would do no good to write in Aramaic, because all, Jewish people in Palestine would know Aramaic, but the the Romans and the Galatians and the Thessalonians and the Corinthians wouldn't know anything. The Ephesians wouldn't know any Aramaic. And that's who Peter and Paul wrote to primarily. And the Gospels, now Matthew did write in Aramaic because Matthew wrote his Gospel to Jewish people in Palestine. But we don't have his Aramaic version. We have some of the church fathers tell us that Matthew first wrote his Gospel in Aramaic, but that it was then soon afterwards translated into Greek. We only have the Greek version. Now the Aramaic Bible is translated from the Greek into the Aramaic.
The reason why I'm asking is because in that book of Matthew, in chapter 25, verse 1, what translation are you using right now?
Well, I have the New King James in front of me here.
Could you read that verse in the New King James, and then I'll read it.
It says, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom."
Okay. Now, in the Aramaic Bible, it says, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be compared to 10 maidens took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom and the bride." Now, that's a big difference. And so I'm kind of like, figure out, how that could be so much different between the bridegroom and then the bridegroom and the bride.
Yeah, it's a good question. I really don't know why they would add the bride. It's not in any of the Greek manuscripts that I know of.
And it's also like that in the Dewey Reams Bible. That's the same translation. It says, "and the
that's
bride
the,
also."
Yeah, that's the Roman Catholic Bible. The traditional English Bible for the Roman Catholics. Yeah, I don't actually know of any Greek manuscripts that include that. I mean, neither the Textus Receptus nor the Alexandrian text seem to have
it. You know the verse in Luke 12:36 where it talks about that wait for their Lord when he returns from the wedding?
Uh-huh.
They've missed the wedding because he's returning from the wedding. So this is like in the Old Testament where it talks about the first fruits are taken to the temple and the rest of the harvest is taken to the barn separate. And this sounds like that he's returning with the first fruits to the main harvest of the believers.
Well, I know from our previous conversations that you believe there's like numerous raptures or something like that. You've got the first fruits and the man-child company or something and then the rest of us.
What I'm saying is that he's returning with the bride. They would have already had to been raptured, right?
Well, but that he's returning with the bride is a matter of textual controversy.
Yeah, I know, but I mean, if that Aramaic translation is accurate, that's what I'm saying.
Well, if he is talking about Christ being the bridegroom and the church being the bride, and he talks about the bridegroom and the bride coming, then that's then you're right. There would be already the wedding presumably had already happened. However, Jesus is talking to his disciples and told them to watch, for you don't know the day or the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. He's talking to his 12 disciples here, and they're likened to the bridesmaids that are waiting for the bridegroom.
Well, you remember Paul? He was sitting there saying that he wasn't sure whether he was going to be in the out resurrection or not. He wasn't sure.
Well, he said he strives so if by any means he might attain to the resurrection of the dead.
So he didn't know for sure if he was going to make it.
Well, that passage is an interesting one because, of course, everybody's going to be raised from the dead. The Bible says that. You're right. He does mean the resurrection of the righteous. That
so
he
what's
wants
the
to
difference
to...
between the out-resurrection and the resurrection?
I don't think there's any difference.
Well, why would they use two different, out-resurrection versus resurrection? And like I said, if Paul was already saved when he wrote that, it wouldn't have been when he's spiritually reborn. And if everybody's raised in the general resurrection, he wouldn't have to worry about this and that because he was guaranteed that also. So there's only one other option as far as I can see.
Well, I realize that you do have a theological paradigm that you're making to fit into this whole picture. Others have a more common a more historical orthodox theological paradigm that fits the passages equally well, myself included. But, I mean, you're certainly entitled to, you know, interpret eschatological things differently than me and than the rest of the church has throughout history.
I'm just going with what Paul talks about. Paul talks about the Christian race. Not everybody wins the prize, and he was interested in winning the prize. So that tells me that all Christians don't receive the prize, and that's what he was trying to get. And he was already saved, but he wasn't.
Not all Christians are going to have the same prize. That's true. I mean, I think everyone believes that. But you say you just go with what Paul says. That may be the problem. Paul didn't intend for his language to be taken in isolation, contrary to what Jesus said or other New Testament writers said. Paul's testimony about these things fits nicely, I think, into what Jesus said and what the others said. And I don't see multiple resurrections and multiple times when people are taken to be with the Lord. Now, if you do, that's great. I mean, is there some advantage in knowing that?
Well, you know, let me ask you this. Do you get your salvation as a free gift, or is it a prize that you have to earn?
Well, I believe that salvation is a gift, but I believe that there are many things associated with salvation that can be forfeit, or, you know, certainly there's going to be a judgment in which the stewards are going to be judged for their respective faithfulness and productivity and receive different rewards. The Bible clearly says that. Jesus says that. I think Paul implies it in some of the passages you've mentioned.
Well, isn't that like 60 and 100-fold different, you know, different people get different rewards for their spiritual growth?
Well, they get it for something. Yeah, I mean, I don't really worry about those things at all, because I'm not interested in rewards. I'm just interested in being with Jesus. Now, if he sees fit to give me rewards too, that's wonderful. But I don't think the Bible ever is very clear on the subject of rewards. I think there's references to rewards, but who, you know, how they are earned, what they actually consist of, and so forth, I don't think we have any clear teachings in the Bible about that. So I'll just live with the fact that God said there are rewards for the righteous, but whether there were or not, I'm going to follow Jesus because I want to be with him. That's my reward.
Okay, Steve. Thank you very much.
Okay, Stephen. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Matthew from New York. Matthew, good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve.
I finally got you on my program.
Yeah, I've been wrestling with a text as I prepare to preach this weekend.
If you're wrestling with it, I probably can't understand it, but go ahead.
I've been preaching through the book of Isaiah, but I'm on chapter 63, the first six verses. But I've been thinking a lot about Revelation as well in regards to this text. And, you know, I've been pretty influenced by a nonviolent interpretation of Revelation 19, with Jesus coming with the sword in his mouth instead of his hand, and that, you know, that the battle scene is very abbreviated and comes on a white horse, and so I'm fairly persuaded by the nonviolent interpretation of that chapter.
In other words, that it's not a reference to Jesus coming and wiping everybody out, but it's rather a reference to his word making conquests, as it is making conquests even now.
Yes.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, and one of the things that some of the teachers I've been listening to have been stressing in books and sermons is that in Revelation 19, when Jesus, in that chapter, Jesus already is bloody before the battle even begins.
Mm-hmm.
And so they interpret that to mean that the blood is his own blood shed, and that's the means by which he conquers.
But now, Isaiah 63 doesn't sound like it.
Yes, that's my issue. Is when I'm reading Isaiah 63, I'm having a hard time reconciling that with what I think is the right interpretation of Revelation 19. But then I come to Isaiah 63, and I've got these first six verses, which sound very violent, and specifically say that this is the blood of the nations.
Yeah.
So I don't know if you have some thoughts on that.
Well, my own thought about this passage in Isaiah 63 is that it says in verse 4, this is the day of vengeance. The day of vengeance is in my heart. Now, you might remember in Luke 21, when Jesus was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, he said, these are the days of vengeance, that all things that are written may be fulfilled. The days of vengeance also mentioned Isaiah 61, which Jesus quoted in the synagogue of Nazareth in Luke 4, you know, where he talked that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me and all that. Yeah. And then, of course, he read only so far as halfway through verse 2 to proclaim the acceptable day of the Lord. Then he didn't mention, and the day of the vengeance of our God. So yeah. Isaiah has this day of vengeance of God that is mentioned twice. And then, of course, Jesus says, these are the days of vengeance. Although Jesus used the plural, it's an awful close verbal similarity to these passages in Isaiah. And I am inclined to believe that Isaiah's passages are talking about A.D. 70. Now, it does talk about Edom and Bozrah and so forth in chapter 63. He comes from there, all bloodied and so forth. And I'm not really sure what the significance would be of him coming from Edom. We do know that, you know, Edom participated with Rome in the pillaging of Jerusalem, but I don't really know if that's what's being referred to here. I do believe, though, and I'm not saying I'm right, this is what I believe. I believe Isaiah 63, the opening verses, is describing the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, okay. The judgment there. And I think it is also the subject matter of Isaiah 61:2b, where it mentions the days of vengeance of our God. Jesus, remember, when he's in the synagogue, didn't mention that he was here to proclaim the days of vengeance of our God. He left that part out when he quoted it and said, this much is fulfilled in your hearing. But then later, near the end of his ministry, he did talk about the days of vengeance. And so I personally am inclined to see it that way. Now, I will say this, too. As I've studied Isaiah 60 through 66, the whole section in which this comes, I found, and by the way, in my book on hell, which I know you have, mm-hmm. I have a footnote about this section. And it must be when I'm talking about Isaiah 66, about Gehenna. I imagine it's in my chapter on Gehenna. I'm not sure. But I have a footnote in there where I list, I think it is like 8 passages from Isaiah 60 through 66, which are quoted in the New Testament, or at least alluded to, quoted or alluded to, and always applied to the apostles' own times. And so, whereas we often have applied Isaiah 60 through 66 to eschatology and the end of the world and things like that, I believe that the apostles saw that whole section as the transfer from the old covenant to the new covenant, with the judgment coming on the old and the blessing coming on the new. So as you read through Isaiah 60 through 66, you see it's like kind of switching back and forth. It's saying really good things about the remnant and salvation and things like that. And then it's talking about really bloody things about the wicked and the apostate. And I think that this is referring to that first century transition from the old to the new, that God found his remnant, and the passages in this section of Isaiah that are talking about, you know, the remnant and the saved and so forth were realized and are realized in Christ. But that the passages about destruction and so forth, there's even a reference in there to the temple being burned, which is interesting. You know, because that would point to 70 AD, it would seem to me. So, I forget where the footnote is in my book, I have to say, but I know that I did list in a footnote, I think, if I'm not mistaken, maybe 8 passages from this section of Isaiah, and I do see the whole section as being the influx of the new covenant and the sweeping away of the old, and some of it's ugly.
All right, specifically, would you be more inclined to interpret Isaiah 63, 1 through 6, then as the Jewish war, you know, in AD 70?
Yes.
Or could you, I know in your lecture on the verse that I listened to, which I don't know how old that was, but you speculated about it possibly having to do with Jesus' triumph over the demonic realm and Satan in certain parts of that.
Right. I've always thought that these battle scenes in prophecy, at least insofar as they relate to New Testament times, can have a meaning relevant to the spiritual conquest and the spiritual warfare. But I don't think it would be instead of. I think it would be because of, you know, that because the enemies of Christ spiritually have been defeated, so also those physical enemies in Jerusalem who crucified him come under their share of judgment. So I do think there's room for a spiritualizing application, and it may even be intended in the passage. But I think that the bloodiness is probably the bloodiness of the Jewish war.
Okay. Now, last little question, if I have time. As I'm preaching on Isaiah from an Anabaptist, you know, nonviolent perspective, do you have any thoughts on preaching a text like that?
Well, you know, as a somewhat Anabaptist leaning person myself, but not 100% so, I'm inclined to say that Christians should keep their hands clean from shedding blood as much as possible. I think there may be times when you have to defend your family or someone like that where, you know, it would be unloving to do nothing, you know. But I do believe that, you know, Christians being all gung-ho for war and things like that is not really the spirit of Christ. Now, on the other hand, I do believe that God uses, you know, non-Christians to bring about his judgments in war. God is not 100% nonviolent himself. He calls on us to be, but that's because we're supposed to leave vengeance to him. You know, that's what Paul says in Romans 12 there. You know, don't avenge yourselves, brethren or beloved, but give room to God's wrath. For vengeance is mine, he says. You know, I will repay. So I believe that the destruction of Jerusalem was God avenging Christ, because Christ would not avenge himself, nor would the Christians avenge themselves, because they were, frankly, pacifist. You know, when they were persecuted, they didn't fight back. When Jesus was threatened, he didn't threaten back, and all those things.
Yeah.
So, but of course, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:19 that those who suffer according to the will of God should commit the keeping of their souls to him as unto a faithful creator, knowing, that is to say, that he's going to take care of it. And taking care of it may mean that he has to come do some pretty harsh things to those who are persecuting the church. We're not wishing evil on them, but we do recognize that God has committed himself to judge the world. And that's why we don't. That's why we don't judge our enemies or fight them in the same sense that God is expected to. So I would, even if I was a total pacifist, which I was many of the years of my life, I've moderated that somewhat in the last few decades, but if I was even a total pacifist, I would still have to recognize that that's simply a command for Christians to be pacifists. God still uses the armies of the pagans to bring about judgment, because God is the judge. I'm not, you know. God is the one who said he will repay and bring vengeance, and that's why he told me not to. So me being passive or pacifistic in a situation is only because I know that God is committed to right the wrongs.
Yeah. I agree about the distinction between the church and the world in terms of, you know, the world does have a role to play, and that uses physical violence, I believe. I guess the struggle that I'm having a little bit is a lot of the teachers that are influential in my life right now are, you know, they would probably disagree with what you said about God himself is sometimes not completely nonviolent.
You know, our friend Piedion on the forum would take that view also, but I'm afraid you just have to eliminate too many scriptures to take that position. I mean, certainly Sodom and Gomorrah was a violent act on God's part, unless we want to argue for some naturalistic thing that just happened at the moment that God said he was going to wipe them out. You know, the flood was certainly from God. And God himself takes responsibility for bringing the Assyrians down to destroy Samaria or bring the Babylonians in. You know, he's the one who calls for the bird of prey from the east to come and destroy Jerusalem, to destroy Babylon. And so, you know, that God calls us to be passive only really works because he is a mighty God who takes justice into his own hands. That is to say, he will avenge. If somebody wants to say he won't, and I know there are teachers who say he won't. I just don't think they're able to answer adequately a very large number of scriptures about such things.
Okay, so in Revelation, do you think he's stained with his own blood, or do you think that is going to literally be the blood of wicked
people? But see, I'm not sure about Revelation 19, but I'm inclined to take it in a preteristic way, and therefore, the blood is very probably the blood that was shed in the destruction of Jerusalem,
okay.
which God has on His hands because He's the one who brought that judgment upon them.
All right, that gives me lots to think about.
A lot to think about. Yeah, it's true. Well, it's good to hear from you, Matt.
All right, good talking with you.
It's an honor to have you on the show. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
For those of you who don't know, Matt is he was a co-host with me on a show or two when I was teaching at a family camp back in New York. He's a pastor there, and I actually had him sit in with me. Matthew Rose is his name, and he's actually a man I would love to have substitute for me when I'm away from the microphone, but he's very busy and usually not available. But it's good to have him on the show. Okay, let's see how much time we got. We have time for Michael from San Francisco. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you so much for your show.
Thank you for calling.
Really appreciate it.
Mm-hmm.
I listen as often as I can. And I've been thinking about the passage of Scripture in Matthew 6:24 and Luke 6:13, where it talks about Jesus saying you cannot serve two masters. And
yeah,
got me thinking about that word serve and the Greek word doulos, which is
slave,
translated slave.
Mm-hmm.
And I went online and listened to Pastor John MacArthur and what he had to say. He had a whole sermon dedicated to that very subject.
Uh-huh.
And his perspective was that the translators kind of were afraid to put the actual word slave where doulos was found in the Greek. And they substituted bondservant or servant or bondslave in its place.
Okay.
And I was talking to a brother today about it, and he made a good point, something I hadn't thought about, and that John MacArthur didn't mention in his sermon, was that in the Jewish economy of law, the whole concept of slavery is so different.
Very
than
much.
How slavery, and I'm wondering if when Jesus said that, he had in mind the type of slavery that's described
In Exodus?
In Exodus, yeah.
Yeah. Well, I'm going to run out of time here real quickly, but yeah, we have to understand that the Bible speaks about slavery in the New Testament, not in a negative way, and that surprises us because we think of slavery in terms of slavery like we had in this country, where people were kidnapped from their home and taken across the ocean and sold in slavery and abused. In the Bible, slavery didn't always involve that. Sometimes people did that. But very commonly, people sold themselves into slavery because it was a secure place to be. Many times they couldn't handle their own finances, so they found someone rich enough to buy them, who'd take care of all their needs, and they'd just serve him. And then they'd be given their freedom after 7 years if they wanted it, according to Exodus. It's a very different kind of situation than what we think of as slavery. I'm sorry we can't go into this in depth. I'm out of time, but feel free to call back to revisit the subject sometime. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. Please go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's lots of free resources, and you can donate from there if you want to, at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.